You may note, again, on the insert, the seven churches and the church periods, letters in the order also are connected to the order of the history of the church. And as we are moving through these seven churches, you know, I was thinking about years ago there was a painter on TV, and I actually caught a rerun for a little bit that, you know, the guy would start out, he'd smear the whole canvas, and then he'd have some type of picture on there, and then he'd put something else on it. He kept on putting one more layer, one more layer, one more layer, and then it would get to be more and more and more detail. That's what these letters do. They're part of the overall picture of the whole church in all generations. It includes a time period, but in the church today, this is part of the church that is being impacted. So, this evening, we're looking at the church of Pergamos or Pergamum. We started out in Ephesus. Now, the road runs up the sea coast for about 40 miles, and then if looking on the cover, the road turns northeast, and about 40 miles inland, there you find Pergamos or Pergamum. And this was a capital city. Last week I mentioned that Rome was such a appreciated empire. There were kings that willed their cities to the Roman Empire. Pergamos did that. That when the king was dying, he willed his city as a possession to Rome. So it wasn't taken by conquest, it was by choice. And with that, Rome allowed it to remain a capital for over 300 years. Ephesus was a great political center. Smyrna was a great commercial center. And tonight, as we look at Pergamos or Pergamum, we're looking at a great religious center. All three of these cities have had good-sized libraries, all of them larger than mine, okay? This one had over 200,000 books in it, made out of the material from animal skins. And it was based upon, they couldn't get the parchment, so, you know, pergamene sheets were used for those books. You can just imagine how painstaking it was to get all of those books put together. But it was the religious center that made it great. It was the center of the worship of Asclepius. I'm sure all of you know that god, right? You're all familiar with it? Okay. It was the god of healing. So to the temple, and the temple is called the Asclepion, anyone with any health difficulty, suffers, would travel from the ancient world to this temple. In the temple, there were medical wards, and there were medical schools, and, well, being a temple, there were priests. The title given to Asclepius was Savior. Now, can you imagine to the Christians? The Christians held on to Savior uniquely and exclusively to Jesus Christ and to Him alone. The emblem of Asclepius was a serpent. The serpent was intimately connected with one of the ways of curing in this temple. Now, I don't think any of you will be interested in the treatment that they offered, but I'm sure you may be able to find someplace. Sufferers were allowed to spend the night in the darkness of the temple. And in the temple were tame snakes. In the night, the sufferer might be touched by one of these tame and harmless snakes as they glided along the floor where you were thinking you're going to sleep. And the touch of the snake was held to believe that it was the touch of the God Himself. And with that touch would bring health and healing. Remember the serpent all through the scripture in the Old Testament? It was the symbol of Satan himself. Going back to Genesis 3, the first temptation, the serpent was more shrewd than other creatures. and sin entered the world. Jump to that of the complaining, grumbling Israelites in the wilderness. And as they were grumbling and complaining, out came the fiery serpents. It was like the Lord lifted the curtain of protection around them. Okay, if you don't want me, then you can experience the loss of my protection. And there were those that when they were bit, that they ended up dying. They cried out to Moses. Moses said, make a serpent, a bronze serpent on a pole. And as it was lifted up, those that looked to that serpent were healed. They were able to remain alive. Later, that pole with a bronze serpent on it needed to be broken into pieces by Hezekiah because it was being worshipped. In John 3, this past Sunday, we looked at John 3:16, but beyond and beside that was, as the serpent was lifted up on the pole, so does the Son of Man need to be lifted up on the pole. Pergamos was also the outpost for the worshiping of Greek gods. What was believed is Zeus was born there, and you had two famous shrines, Zeus and Athene. Athene had a temple built going out of the hill, and then Zeus had a magnificent altar. And the ruins are still there. They're at the base is carved a battle of the giants. But more than those, Pergamos was the center of official Caesar worship. This isn't the first time we've heard about it, but this was an official center. It was there that the first temple to worship Caesar was built in 27 BC. And they also had a title, Nicoras, meaning temple sweeper. And they prided themselves that they took care of this temple for Caesar. There were other cities that were dangerous for Christians, usually once a year when it was required that they had to offer a pinch of incense to the emperor, form of worship. But in Pergamos, it could happen any day of the year. So there was not a day that was safe for the Christians. They were in jeopardy every day of the year. So let's look at this letter to Pergamos, starting with verse 12. We start out with Christ's title, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Well, the sharp two-edged sword, as we know, it's the word of God. It's the word of God. But it begins with a grim statement, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. The word throne here is one of a seat of special authority. In this place, this region, Satan wielded a very special authority. It was like here that the anti-God forces of the universe were centered in this city with authority and power. The risen Christ said, I know where you dwell. Dwell here isn't just being a visitor, not a sojourner, not as a stranger. The word dwell is for meaning residence, in a permanent residency, a settled place. So what Christ was saying, you are living in a city where the influence and the power of Satan are rampant, and you have got to go on living there. You cannot escape. You can't pack your bags and move to a place that would be easier for you as a Christian to live. In Pergamos you are, and Pergamos you must stay. Life has set you where Satan's seat, place of authority is. It is there that you must live, and it is there you must show that you are a Christian. It portrays a picture for the Christians. It is not the business of Christians to run away from a difficult or dangerous situation. Not for them, for sure. It was not for them to escape. It was rather one of conquest for Christ. Jesus did that there was a demoniac in Gerasene in the cemetery, a madman. And Jesus released the demons from the man, and the man said, let me follow you, let me go with you. And Jesus said, no, you need to go back to your city. Be a witness to your family and your neighbors, and let them know what God has done. The risen Christ commends them because they have been holding fast to his name. They never lost a grip on Christ. They had not denied the faith. The word here for denied is referring to a particular time in the past, some definite hour of crisis, when there was a definite outburst of persecution in which the Christians remained staunch and true. And there's mentioned here a martyr, one martyr mentioned by name, Antipas, my faithful martyr. No one knows what happened to Antipas. But the name Antipas means anti, meaning against, and pos, all, against all. So in a way, Antipas, one standing out against all for Christ. And as martyr, it means both witness, that this is true and right, and martyr also in this sense that he gave his life. You know, to this day, we are to be a witness for Christ. There are ones that have had to lay down their lives for Christ, and there are others that suffer for holding to Christian principles. And we hear that in the news or every day. Someone who has stood up for their Christian principles and are being told that they can no longer continue with the practices that they've had. Because of his faithful witness, Antipas was given the very title that Jesus had in Revelation 1:5, faithful witness, faithful martyr. But then it changes in verse 14 with a tone of rebuke and warning. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Balaam was that guy that got told off by his donkey. Balaam was the one that he was a mysterious prophet in which King Balak had hired him to come and put a curse on the children of Israel. And he had inquired of the Lord. The Lord said no, and he kept on pushing and pushing. Oh, go. And on the way, that's when the donkey acts up. And the miraculous thing is the donkey was smarter than Balaam. God would not allow him to curse the children of Israel. And as he was there, Balaam broke forth blessing upon the children of Israel. But before leaving, he counseled Balak. He taught Balak how to create stumbling blocks among the children of Israel. How to entice them to sacrifice or participate with the idols. How to intermarry with those from Balak's people. The temples in Pergamos were constantly, you know, having smoke welling up from the offering of sacrifices. They would give a small portion of the animal, and the priest could take a certain portion, but then, you know, from there, the one who sacrificed it would be given back the meat, and he could invite anybody he wanted to. So he'd invite his family and his friends and neighbors. It was their type of church potluck, except it was all, but it was having been sacrificed or offered to an idol, to a pagan god. For the Christians, that was an issue. Because by partaking with it, is that a form of compromise? There were teachers in Pergamos who were lax and who were called by the risen Christ false teachers, saying, oh, it's okay. They basically were saying, well, it's not necessary for Christians to cut themselves off from all their social fellowship. And so they argued the way of conformity, the way of compromise, which we're looking at that in the book of Judges on Sunday morning. of the danger and the peril. But here it was taking place in Pergamos. If the false teachers had had their way, the Christian church would have caught the infection of heathenism, and they'd been swamped in the sea of paganism. They were encouraged to commit sexual immorality, fornication. In the ancient world, sexual morals were loose. Relationships outside of marriage were entirely acceptable and didn't produce a stigma. So, those false teachers who encouraged the Christians to commit fornication were urging them to conform to the accepted standards of the world and to stop being different. Now, how different is that from here? The early church was in constant danger of being tainted and relapsing into the standards of the world. How much is the church being pushed or prodded or enticed to blend in with the world? Verse 16, therefore repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. In this verse, there's justice and mercy combined. Notice that the risen Lord didn't say, I will fight against you. No, he said, I will fight against them. Against those who are trying to entice the Christians away from the truth. Against taking the wrong way. Who is encouraging others to do so like them. The greatest anger of Christ is against those who teach others to sin. And it's especially the case with those who are in the church who are basically teaching people to go the wrong way. To teach another to sin is to become liable to the wrath of God. Verse 17, To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. The hidden manna. When we looked at the tabernacle, there was the manna that when in the Ark of the Covenant, there were three things placed into the Ark of the Covenant. There was the rod of Aaron that had budded. There were the tablets of the Ten Commandments, and there was the golden pot of the manna. At the destruction of the temple, it had disappeared. This manna in Psalm 28 is called, he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven, and man ate of the bread of the angels. I think that was the first angel food, bread. And in Exodus 16:4, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. The point that the risen Christ was saying, those who refuse on earth to eat the meat that had been offered to idols would in the world to come be able to eat the bread of God. They might have to, on this side of eternity, give up some earthly pleasures, but heavenly joys would be theirs. The white stone, there's a list of possibilities of what that may have been. Perhaps one of the main ones was that in Rome, in the Roman Empire, they would have little white stones and there would be some kind of a description on it, inscription that no one understood. And it was like a token that allowed you to get into, you know, the different events. Well, what's the greatest token that we can receive to enter into? Our heavenly entrance, inscribed with something only Christ knows. But he said, but it's basically, I invite you to come and dwell where I am. So in the midst of the perils of Pergamos, no one could pluck a Christian out of the hand of Christ. Now, let me take it just a little further. You know, I mentioned to you earlier in terms of the symbol of the serpent. I looked up, I just typed in the Google. Google is so amazingly smart, okay? You just type something in it. Shazam. Okay, I just put in medical symbol. And it said, a staff or rod with a snake curled around it. This is the rod of Asclepius. When we're talking about that was in Pergamum. The ancient mythical god of medicine. Asclepius may have been a real person. I don't think it was what they're saying. That gave treatment, remedies of different illnesses. Today, the staff of Asclepius is commonly used as a symbol for medicine. This tracks back to the snake on a pole. And to think about that, what the scripture tells us, that bronze serpent, to those who looked at it, had healing powers that brought people back with strength and life. But then to realize that in John 3:14, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Asclepius, you are not the Savior. We have one Savior. It's Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now remember that in Pergamos, that center of worship was Asclepius, the god of healing, a serpent. It was a stronghold of Satan. We never dare forget Satan is real. He has a vast domain. He is the god of this world. He has territories that are stronger than others with demonic activity. He's our adversary. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's the prince of the power of the air. He is the spirit that now works in children of disobedience. He's the enemy that sowed tares among the wheat. Which is what I believe this was the temptation or the tendency was in Pergamum. The concern was for the doctrine of Balaam that taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And then there was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which it means having conquered the people, the lay people. So you have ones who have authority over people rather than what the New Testament talks about. We're part of the priesthood of all believers. And so the doctrine of Balaam that we have here in Revelation 2:14 is a spiritual unchaste form, a form of marriage with the world. The way of Balaam in 2 Peter 2:15 is like a hireling, forsaking the right way. They have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. And the heir of Balaam in Jude 11, woe to them, for they walk the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain in Balaam's error. Now let me just have us look at the prophetic picture of the church history. Last week we saw the suffering church. That's the second church in the group of seven. Suffering because of the emperor worship. It continued up through the emperor Diocletian when persecution was furious against the Christians. He attempted to abolish all by a form of torturous death. But in 312 AD, there was an emperor by the name of Constantine. He set out to defeat his foe, Maxentius, his rival. Constantine's father had prospered when he prayed to the God of the Christians. And so Constantine resorted to the same action. It is said that the next day that he saw a shining cross in the sky, and there was an inscription over it, in hoc signa vinces, meaning with this sign you shall conquer. Constantine defeated Maxentius, and he immediately declared his conversion to Christianity. In 325, there was an edict of toleration establishing a freedom of religion. He put favor for Christians in court. He exempted Christian ministers from taxes. He issued a general exhortation to all his subjects to become Christians. Constantine seized the gladiatorial fights. He reduced the killing of unwelcome children. He abolished crucifixion as a form of execution. He repealed the persecution edicts of Diocletian. He assumed, now, hear this, he assumed the headship of the church. He advanced Christians to high offices, declared Sunday a day of worship, so he forbid work on Sunday, and he reduced slavery. Now, there's a lot there. But what was happening? The next emperor, Julian, was called Julian the Apostate. He sought to restore paganism. The next one, Jovian, reestablished the Christian religion. Going the other way. Theodosius. And I'm going to give you a test afterwards to see if you got all these emperors down. Theodosius made Christianity a state religion. And he forced conversions, filling the church with those who were not actually Christians. Now ambition ruled. There was heathenism. There was pomp that emerged into now what would be the world church. So reveals the meaning of Pergamos. Pergamos, per, means mixed. Gamos or gamon, marriage. Per can also be perverted marriage. During this period of the church became a perverted marriage where heathenism was Christianized. Pagan temples became Christian churches. Heathen festivals were converted into Christian ones. Pagan priests slipped into office as Christian priests. What persecution didn't accomplish, marriage to the world did. The underground Christians exchanged the rages of oppression for the silks of the court. We've had that throughout the Christian church history. There are places that continues to be the same. It was the strongest during this third historic period. Those that remained faithful were the ones that stood strong, with the way being one way through Jesus Christ and Him alone. No compromise, no turning aside, remaining faithful with the Christian witness, even if it was to the point of martyrdom. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we have looked at now this third church, Pergamum, that it became a church mixed with the world. It blended with the world. And that is not your desire. You are the Lord of the church. You are the King of kings and Lord of lords. There is to be no other Lord but you. There are so many ways in our world, in the churches, that end up being seduced into compromise. And there are times in which, unfortunately, Lord, we find that the church sometimes doesn't look any different than the world. But that's not what the reason or purpose for which you died. You died to free us from sin, from the power of the world, not to listen to or follow the God of the world or His authority, but that we can continue to submit to You and to You alone. Be with us as we continue our Lenten journey. In Jesus' name, amen.